Good morning, church, and welcome to our guests. We have a few with us today, and we're especially appreciative of your presence. Glad you didn't have a hard time finding a place to sit. Also wanted to welcome all of you who are tuning in through Zoom or who will be watching on Facebook. We're delighted that you have joined in our worship this morning. You know, today, as most of you know, is the second Sunday of the month, which is our theme Sunday. And our theme for this year is delighting in worship. And so over this past year, we have been on a journey with God, learning a lot about delighting in Him during our worship of Him. Not just worshiping out of duty, but delighting in what it is that we do, not only here in this collective assembly, but how we delight in the worship of God by respecting His will as we try to live it out in our daily lives, as husbands and wives, as Christians in the world. And learning to do that with a greater delight. And that's our focus this year. And today I'd like to ask you to focus your attention with me upon the goodness of God. The goodness of God. I thank Nicholas for leading that song because God is good. When we think about the goodness of God, and as I thought about it this week, I found that my study helped me to really see that the Lord's goodness is much greater than even I had reflected upon in the past. In fact, Scripture teaches us that the Lord and His goodness is to be exalted. The Lord's goodness is to be exalted. In Psalm 107, verses 31 and 32, Psalmist writes, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people." I don't know if you're aware of it, but you will be in a matter of seconds here, but the psalmist in Psalm 107 spends quite a bit of time emphasizing this idea. We find in, as far as delighting in the goodness of God, we find in verse 8, he says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." He not only tells us that we ought to exalt God's goodness, but he tells us why. Because he satisfies the longing soul, fills the hungry soul with goodness. It reminds me of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They will be satisfied. The psalmist also goes on in Psalm 107 in verse 15 and says essentially the same thing. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And in verse 14, just prior to that, he said, "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces." No doubt the psalmist is reflecting on what God did for Israel and bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt. But there's a message there for the Christian today as well, how he brought us out of the darkness of sin and broke those enslaving chains of the devil. We find in also in verse 21, again, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Here again, we're seeing delighting in the goodness of God and exalting that. And of course, the passage we just read a moment ago, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. You know, whenever a thought or verbiage is repeated in identical fashion as it is throughout this psalm, it is for the purpose of emphasis. And I came to the conclusion this week in preparing the lesson is that the fact that I don't know that we emphasize that enough, the goodness of God. Did you notice in this, in all of these passages, the emphasis is upon men, not the Lord's people, that's a given, but all men. All men, oh, that all men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. That's what God wants, just like he wants all men to seek him. Oh, that all men would do that, because he is so deserving of it. You know, when I'm talking about God's goodness, I'm not referring to an intellectual awareness that God is good. That's true, and we know it, and we sing the words to that song as we just did. I'm talking about a deeper appreciation for the goodness of God this morning. Some of you may have seen a faith-based movie called Courageous. And in that movie, there are a couple of men, they're actually both preachers, and they are going through a series of events in their life that are negative things popping up, and they one of them in the movie will start off whenever they're going through this, and they will say, God is good all the time. And his friend will come back immediately after that and say, all the time, God is good. I want you to think about that this morning. How that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. You see, because before we can genuinely exalt the goodness of God at a deeper level, we've got to be convicted that it's true. Not just we say God is good and go out the door. But if we're going to really exalt him and his goodness, we've really got to think about it at a deeper level. You know, in a world that is so full of bad, nothing challenges our exalting the goodness of God more than times in our lives when things aren't going well. I don't think I'm unique in that. I think we all would agree with that. Very much like Job, it seems there are times in our lives when it is unimaginable to us that the pain or the grief or the sorrow could be any greater than what we're experiencing at that very moment. But you know what the Bible teaches us? The Bible teaches us that God only has good news and good gifts that he wants to give to all people. And that's very encouraging in a world that is full of evil, full of uncertainty, full of pain, full of sorrow. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's simply saying there that God doesn't change. There is no variation with God's goodness. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13, Solomon wrote that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Why? It is the gift of God. God is a God of goodness. And as we enjoy the blessings that we do in this life, as a result of our ability to provide for our families and for ourselves, we need to reflect that we didn't do that. This is a gift from God. It's all about God and his goodness. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus said that we are, as disciples of his, we are to be sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God's goodness is to all men, and it's not predicated upon whether or not a man deserves the goodness of God. All men enjoy the goodness of God, and it is all men that should glorify him and exalt his goodness. I want the goodness of God to saturate my mind every hour. Don't you? You know, it's even more than that. I need the goodness of God to saturate my mind every hour. And that goodness is often hard to come by, because it is so often in this life seems to be hidden under the darkness of Satan's effects and his successes in the world. I want to share three questions about that came to my mind as I was studying this week. One of them was, could it be that we actually exalt the devil's attempts to afflict us more than we exalt the power of God to deliver us? Think about why God says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to me. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. How often are we anxious about all the problems that are going on in the world? Even as I speak, we could list them all. But are we exalting Satan's glory over the power of God and the goodness of God to deliver us from all of this? Another question. Could it be that we have made God too small by not exalting his character, his power, his goodness frequently enough in our own minds? You know, for the past 2 or 3 weeks, I haven't watched the news. And you know what? I don't miss it. I don't miss it.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
And maybe we ought to stop listening to CNN and all these national. First of all, how much do we need to know, really? When it comes down to it, do we need to know all the garbage that's going on in the world? God's in control. And it's his goodness that we need to focus upon. Have we made fear in the enemy's power to defeat us greater than in the Lord's power to deliver us, to change us, to transform us, to empower us, and all of that to give glory to himself through us? Brethren, our culture is designed to build fear and unbelief in the promises of God and to doubt God's true character and eternal faithfulness. That's the message that's coming across loud and clear from our culture today. Not only do they disregard the existence of God, they don't even consider his promises as being anything of substance. And brethren, our faith rests upon the faithfulness of God's word. Our faith rests upon the faithfulness of God's word. Everything depends upon the fact that God has spoken and what he says is true. Now, we as Christians might say amen to that. I would hope we would. But it's true. It's true whether or not men believe it or not. Do you remember in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4? Paul asks a very emphatic question. In verse 3, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." What he's saying there is, what difference does it make if some don't believe? Unbelief does not alter the faithfulness of God. And he emphasizes that when he says, God will be found true, even if every man is found to be a liar. God will be true. God will be vindicated. He will always and is always eternally be justified by the words that he has spoken. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." You see the connection there between the word of the Lord is right and his work is done in truth with the fullness of God's goodness? Psalmist there is telling us that the Lord's words are absolutely trustworthy. We can absolutely depend upon them. And that all of his works are done in faithfulness to those words. Do you see that? The word of the Lord is right, and all of his work is done in truth. And he says, simply look around. The Lord loves what is right and fair, and the whole earth is a manifestation of his steadfast love and his goodness. Look around, he says. Look at the creation. Look at the beauty of it. It's a demonstration of God's steadfast love and of his goodness towards you and me, towards mankind. You know, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, the writer says that every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. God's word is true. I want you to think back to Abraham for just a moment. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. You know the account of how Abraham and Sarah had grown old and still the promise that they would have a child and through his ancestry, his descendants would be more than the stars in the sky. And they still, in their old age, hadn't had their first child. And Paul's reflecting on this as he's talking to his readers at Rome about how Abraham is the father of faith. He says in verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Here, he's simply saying that Abraham didn't focus upon his own impotence and say, well, there's just no hope. He didn't focus upon the decades of infertility of Sarah and just give up. That, in fact, that thought never entered his mind. Verse 20 says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. There was no unbelief that the Lord wasn't going to follow through with his promise. Instead, Paul writes that Abraham grew stronger in his faith, and he gave the glory and the honor to God, not to himself. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And you know, there's a parallel to that thought. And that is, the same thing can be said about us. Whenever we embrace our belief in God and his promises, the very one who brought Jesus up from the dead, when the conditions were equally as hopeless as what Abraham and Sarah were facing. God keeps his word. There will be a resurrection unto everlasting life for the Lord's people. You know, that kind of confidence will put a person on their knees in delightful praise and worship and exalting of the goodness of God. His word is everything. All of his works, all of his goodness are consistent with what he has said. I want to go back to the idea of Job for just a moment. And some of you know we are going to be studying the book of Job as soon as we finish our study of Acts, which would be this last quarter. So I'm not going to go into great detail, but I just want to touch on a few things, because I want us to think about the goodness of God and how it's greater than the sorrow of men. And the sorrow that comes upon man in this earthly life. One of the first things that we read about Job is that he was a good man. And God tells us that, so we can believe it. In verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." Good description for what we ought to be as well, to revere God, to respect God, to shun evil. In fact, Job was such a good man that verse 5 of chapter 1 tells us that he was concerned. He was anxious in his heart that maybe on some occasions that his children might have forgot about God or sinned against God. And so he regularly, the text tells us, would offer sacrifices on their behalf. That's how much he reverenced God. He didn't want the sins of his children to be held against them. And he tried to intervene on their behalf. That's the goodness of Job. But Satan thought he would be able to break Job down, where he would come to the point finally where he would curse God. And God knew that that wouldn't happen. And so in chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, we read about some of the tragic events that happened to Job in the loss of his children, the loss of his property, and so forth. And we read his response to this in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Signs of great grief. He was in agony and pain over this. And he said, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. He fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. In the midst of great grief and sorrow, Job worshiped. He fell down prostrate and he praised the goodness of God. Chapter 2 begins Satan's second attack upon Job. And as you know, he tries to use someone close to him. In fact, probably the closest person to him, his wife, to again get him to curse God. Verse 7 says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. That's pain. And he took for himself a potsherd. Potsherd is a shard of pottery, broken pottery, with which he scraped himself as he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's saying, woman, that's not even an option. Later on, whenever his, quote, friends were criticizing him and suggesting that he was a hypocrite, he comes back and he says these words in Job 13, verse 15 and 16. He says, though he, meaning God, slay me, yet will I trust him. He also shall be my salvation. Job is saying, I have nowhere else to go. If I depart from God, if I curse God, what do I have? Even if he kills me, I trust in him that my salvation is sure. Oh, I've got to get there myself with the goodness of God. In Job 42, actually, decided this morning I'd like to read chapter 40. Verses 38 through 41 is the Lord's response to Job. Job has struggled with why all this was happening, and he wants a meeting with God and so forth. And God vindicates himself in this text. Before we take a look at chapter 42, I want to read chapter 40, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty." He goes on speaking about his power and his greatness. And in chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" What a humbling picture. All along the way, Job thought himself to be justified and not a hypocrite, as his friends suggested. "Surely you've sinned against God. You need to repent." And Job justified himself. "I just don't know what I could have done." But I want you to notice something. Do you notice verse 5? He says, Job says to the Lord, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." The Lord had appeared in verse 40, or in chapters 38 through 41, the Lord had appeared to Job and spoke to him in a whirlwind. And what Job is simply saying there is, "I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you." Brethren, you and I need to see the Lord's goodness, not just mentally acknowledge it. We've all heard about the goodness of God, just as Job had heard about God. He says, "But now I see you. Now I see your goodness." And why is this so important? Because to see his goodness is to receive his goodness, which enables us to release his goodness to others. When we truly see the goodness of God and exalt him in praise in our minds frequently, it equips us to also share that goodness with others. Which is what Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, isn't it? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I'd like to conclude this morning with a few passages on the Lord's goodness. Psalm 138, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." My understanding of that is he says, the world is full of various gods that people are worshiping. He says, but I will praise you with my whole heart before all of those gods, they will know who I praise, who I sing praises to you, Lord. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. Goes on in verse 7 and 8, same psalm. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Psalm 145, 6 and 7. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And as Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, wrote to these good brethren, he said, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, meaning the calling of Christ, the calling of their salvation, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the Lord's goodness is to be exalted. And as that psalmist said, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. Let me ask us all this morning, how have I been seeing God's goodness in our lives lately? God is good all the time. All the time. 24/7, 365 a year. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Regardless of what's going on in the world, regardless of all the pain or the sorrow, the suffering, the grief that is burdening our hearts, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And delight yourself in the worship of his goodness is what the scripture tells us. You know, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul asks a very important question of his readers. He said, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, that's exactly what Job experienced. The goodness of God caused him to declare himself as vile, to abhor himself, and to fall before the Lord and say, I repent. I don't know if you need to do that this morning. But the point is simply that the Lord wants to change your heart. He wants to change your life. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants you to be free from your sins. And that passage tells us that it is his goodness that motivates men to do that, to take that step. And I want to plead with all of you, whether you're sitting here in this auditorium this morning, or you're watching on Zoom, or you're going to watch on Facebook at a later time. Are you right with the Lord? All men, he wants all men to recognize his goodness and to exalt him. His goodness is, and his everlasting steadfast love is seen and manifested in the gift of Jesus. God gives good gifts to people who don't deserve it. We have an opportunity in this life to either exalt God with our lives, do it now, or we will do it when his son comes. But that doesn't mean we'll be saved. Because he said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why not do it in this life? While you have the opportunity, see the goodness of God. Make it a part of your life. If we can assist you in your obedience, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.